Okay, I want to pick up where we left off in the Book of Psalms. We left off in the Psalm 135, and we are getting pretty late start here, so I'm only going to do this one psalm tonight. I'm not even going to attempt to do two, because it's just way too much to bite off. But beginning with this verse 1 of Psalm 135, this psalm really deals with the real need to, you know, thank God, praise God, show a grateful spirit, show a great deal of gratitude and appreciation to God for all He's done, and that if we refuse to acknowledge Him and give Him honor, praise, and glory for all that He's done, it only becomes detrimental to ourselves. And people who, you know, who get in any form of idol worship, it just becomes self-destructive. And I think that's just summarizes what this psalm is all about. But it says in verse 1 of Psalm 135, praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Praise Him, O servants of the Lord, you who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to His name, for it is lovely. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself and Israel for His own possession. For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and in earth, the seas in all depths, or in all deeps, excuse me. Before we go any further, let me just back up here and just deal with these first six verses, because he says, praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, praise Him, O servants of the Lord. So he's using that word, just praise God, praise God, praise God, and he's addressing the servants of the Lord. That this is really, you know, what we're made for. We're made to know, love, and serve God with a whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And I really do believe that if people can develop an appreciation and a thankful heart and a grateful heart to God, and recognizing, you know, just how great He is. And it doesn't mean that we end up with a life without problems, a life without troubles, a life without difficulties. As a matter of fact, Kevin and I and Alex were just talking before the Bible study began about, you know, just how tough life can get. I mean, life is hard, then you die. I mean, you know, and people, it is. I mean, people, you know, they may look at me as what, being, you know, Mr. Negativity or Mr. Pessimistic or Mr. Puddle Glum or Mr. Gloomy Cat, all rolled into one or whatever you want to call them. And I think sometimes Christians have this idea that, well, if you're a Christian, then you need to be, what, jolly and tickle pink or what, peppy, overjoyed. But the reality is, this is what it says in Psalm 90 about life. It says here, for we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years with like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away. He's saying this, even the best of our days, they're often filled with what? Emptiness and pain and sorrow and heartbreak and disappointment and setbacks. And, you know, I'm not trying to paint a real black picture here, but I'm just taking a good, hard, cold look at life, and it is difficult. It is very, very difficult. It is for so many people in so many ways. I just gave a eulogy for some guy who just passed away, you know, part of the family just the other day. And, you know, there's just a number of people that, you know, we pray for in this Bible study who've come down with cancer, and now Shum's got cancer, and my life is tough. And I'm not, like I said, I'm not trying to be Mr. Puddle Glum here or Mr. Grumpy Cat, but at the same token, I say, you know what? In the midst of all the difficulties that a person may have, it's still, I think, we need to praise God. Praise God in all things. That's what we're told, you know, to praise the Lord in good times and bad. And I know that there's been some very, very, very dark times in my own life that I've wondered if am I ever going to see the sun again. But I've been determined in times like that to just, you know, praise God anyway. Because I think, you know, if I ever get out of this hole, I want to know that when I was down there, I praised God. Because anybody can praise God, you know, when you got the sun is shining, you got the wind to your back, and everything's going your way. But try praising God when everything is going contrary to what you would like to experience. And then, you know, when you got the devil just pounding on you and things going from bad to worse, bad to worse, bad to worse. When you praise God during those particular times, I think it's just really, glorifies God more than anything else in terms of our faith, because it takes a tremendous amount of faith, you know, to say like Job did in all his trials, though he slay me, I will trust him. You know what I mean? And when we could turn around and praise God like the way Job did, you know, God took everything from him, and he said, well, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. So, and he bowed down and worshiped God, praise God. So when it says praise the Lord, well, first of all, I think that we have to understand, okay, when you call him the Lord, you call God Lord, what does that imply for us?
That you're doing what he asks you to.
In other words, that he is our Lord, recognizing that as being our Lord. You know, a lot of people say, well, you know, Jesus Christ, he's a Savior, and they put a lot of emphasis on Jesus being a Savior, which he most certainly is, and I'm not trying to diminish that role at all. But interesting thing, the word Savior is only mentioned like about 32 times in the Gospels, but the word Lord is mentioned like 330-something times. You know, the emphasis is always on God's Lordship. And there was a time when Jesus Christ was talking about his death, and then Peter took him aside and says, not so, Lord. Now, analyze that statement that Peter says, not so, Lord. What's wrong with that statement?
It's contradictory.
Yes, it's contradictory. You know what I mean? Well, if he's the Lord, you can't tell him, well, no, Lord. You got to recognize, well, he's the Lord. He said it, and I've just got to accept it, submit it, and then believe that he has a purpose, he has a plan, and that he's too wise to make mistakes. You know, it's too good to be unkind. So you praise God. I mean, it says, praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. And God is obviously synonymous with his name, but when he says, praise the name of the Lord, I mean, he has many, many titles, but his name is a name that's above all names. And Peter tells us that there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. All right. So when we recognize, you know, the power of this name, or what is implied here, there's no other way we can possibly be saved other than the name of Jesus Christ. To praise the name of the Lord, praise him, O servants of the Lord. Now, a servant is someone who does the will of another. So he's basically throwing out this, this challenge, this admonition that anybody who professes that Jesus Christ is their Lord, to praise him, because if we really are servants, then we're doing his will and not our own, because that's exactly what the role of a servant is. But then he says in this verse 2, you who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Now, what's the implication there? That verse 2, because he's addressing these different categories of people. Well, he says the servants of the Lord, but also you who stand in the house of the Lord and the courts of the house of our God. He's talking to God's people, to praise him as a church, as a people, as a nation, and not just as servants, but together. That's who's addressing there. And then he says that verse 3, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is lovely. Now, he says, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. I mean, like I said, we look at all the things that are happening in this world today. I mean, just look at it. It's a frightful place to live, isn't it? I mean, just pick up the paper tomorrow, and I'll bet you $10 there's another mass killing. You're going to see all kinds of problems in this world. I guarantee it, man. You're going to see murders and killings and mass killings, and you're going to see all kinds of natural disasters and economic collapses and wars and rumors of war all over this world. But it says here, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. In other words, in spite of everything that may happen to us or around us or around this world, we got to recognize, you know what? The Lord is good, you know? He's too good to be unkind, too wise to make mistakes. But we got to also realize that, you know what? We're in the throes of a spiritual battle here. And who's in charge of this world right now?
Satan.
The Satan. We're told very clearly that he is the god of this age. I mean, he may have been dealt a death blow at the cross, but he's still very much alive and well, and he's still determined to damn as many souls as he possibly can, despite God. And he's the prime mover behind so much of the evil and the wickedness and a lot of the suffering in the world today. And I tell you what, the more people rebel against God, the more this infernal being gets control of this world. You know, he gets more and more power all the time, because rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, And stubbornness is as a sin of idolatry. We are told that in Samuel. Samuel told that to King Saul. And so if we're in rebellion against God, it just gives the powers of darkness just that much more control, that much more influence. And we look at what's happening to our own country. Look what's happened to our schools. You know, everything's being ruined. Why? Because we're in rebellion against God, and we're being stubborn in regards to our sins, and we're not turning to God in repentance. So he gets more and more control to just destroy us. But he says here, praise the Lord, for he is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is lovely. I mean, you know, that name, there's no other name under heaven in which we must be saved. And that's the name Jesus Christ, and that means Savior. And verse 4, it says, for the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his own possession. Now, this is almost a play on words, because what does Jacob mean?
Supplanter.
Yeah, it means supplanter, or otherwise liar, cheater, stealer, conniver. I mean, supplanter. He was just always trying to usurp or supplant his brother, because his brother was firstborn, even though they were twins, and he was secondborn. So he just lied to his father. He lied, deceived, cheated, did everything he possibly could to get up over his brother. So his name really means not just supplanter, but the implication is this guy is just a liar, a cheat, a conniver. He was always just trying to be deceitful in so many different ways. But when the angel of the Lord met up with him, when Jacob was feeling hard-pressed because he felt like he's got his father-in-law Laban behind him with maybe his men, and then he felt like that his brother Esau, who wanted to murder him because of his deceit, was coming towards him. That night, the angel of the Lord just grabbed him from behind. He didn't know who he was wrestling with. He wrestled with this angel of the Lord all night, and then he began to, you know, sense that, hey, this is no mere man. And when the sun began to break, the dawn began to break, the angel of the Lord said to him, let me go, because the dawn is breaking. And Jacob says, I won't let you go until you bless me. And then the angel of the Lord says, what's your name? He says, Jacob. He says, well, from now on, your name is Israel, because you have striven with God and with man, and you have prevailed. Meaning, you know what? Israel means Prince of God, and Jacob means this is liar, good for nothing. So, you know what I'm saying? When it's saying here, for the Lord has chosen Jacob, just turn this around. We can apply it to any person, including ourselves. For the Lord has chosen sinners for himself, and what has he done? Israel for his own. He turns this around into what? Being a Prince of God, right? For his own possession. He transforms us through this wrestling match. And then verse 5, it says, for I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Now, is this something that we really know? I mean, when he says, for I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. I mean, how many people know that with a conviction that is brought out through their own experience in life? People could say this, they can give mental assent to this, but is this coming from, you know, their own experience with God? Years ago, I read about this guy who was just one of these expert tightrope walkers. I mean, he could walk across a tightrope in all kinds of different conditions, and he was putting on his big performance, and he was walking across this tightrope, and it was way up in the air, and he was doing all kinds of, well, gymnastics on this tightrope, and he was walking backwards, walking blindfold. He even pushed a wheelbarrow across this tightrope, and you know, everybody's just applauding. He says, how many people think I could walk this wheelbarrow back across this tightrope again? And everybody raised their hand. And he says, well, how about a volunteer to get in the wheelbarrow? And now nobody raised their hand, right? Ain't nobody going to get it. See, because it's one thing to just give mental assent and say, well, I believe he could do that. And the same thing with an airplane. You can say, I believe that plane could fly. But I'm telling you, you don't really believe that plane could fly until you get inside that plane and you strap yourself in that seat and you take off. Now, you really put your faith in that plane, haven't you? You really put your belief in that plane. All right? That's the same thing it is with God, in our relationship with God. You know, he's not looking for mental assent. He's not looking for people to just acknowledge, well, yeah, I believe that God is great. No, this has got to be your own personal experience. For I know that God is great and that our Lord is above all gods. And if you know that, it means that you have not put anything before God. All right? Remember what Jesus Christ said in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. He said this. He said, unless you hate your mother and your father and your brother and your sister and your wife and your children or and even yourself, you cannot be my disciple. Now, here's the thing. Jesus Christ was not preaching a religion of hate. We are to love our mother and father. We are to love each other. We love our neighbor as ourselves. But it's saying pretty clearly here that, you know what? God's got to be number one. Our love for him has got to be supreme. Now, look what happened to Abraham after God gave him his son, after he waited 25 years for his promised child, and Isaac finally comes along. And then when Isaac's just a young lad, probably 12, 14, whatever, I don't know, we're not told, but God says, I want you to sacrifice Isaac, whom you love. I want you to sacrifice him to me. And God could see that Abraham's love for his son was almost borderlining on idolatry. So he says, I want you to sacrifice him to me. So now he's got a three-day journey from where he was at to go to Mount Moriah, which was Jerusalem, right? And there he was going to sacrifice his son. Well, he had a lot of time to think about that for 3 days. He was probably a real dark night of the soul for him, wondering, well, how come God would do this? How come he would ask me to do this? This is the son he's promised. But how did Abraham reconcile that in his head?
He would replace him with another son.
No.
Raise him from
yes. Yeah, we are told in Hebrews that he thought to himself, well, God must be going to raise him up because God promised me that he would multiply my descendants through Isaac to the point where you couldn't count them all, to be like this, the stars of the heavens. So he was struggling with this. He had no idea, you know, how God was going to reconcile his promise and then at the same time ask him to sacrifice his son. But he saw it through. He saw it through. He got up there on Mount Moriah and he had that knife ready to plunge it into Isaac's heart, and then God stopped his arm and says, I know now that thou fearest God. And then he you know, really continued to give all these promises of this and these blessings to Abraham. But here's the thing. That's what it says here. For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. That's easy to just read, right, and go and went in and out the other over our heads. But now, if you're going to put it down where we live and breathe, take an example like Abraham or apply it to our own lives, is there anything that we put before God in our own life? I don't care if it's our spouse or our kids. If we put them before God, then what have we done? We are not recognizing that the Lord is a God above all gods. And then he says in verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in the heaven and in earth and the seas and it's all its deeps. I mean, that's pretty self-explanatory. I mean, nobody could prevent God or from doing anything. I mean, nobody has the power, the wherewithal, the ability to be able to challenge God and prevent him from doing his will. He's almighty. I mean, he's all-powerful. Not even all hell itself can prevent him from doing his will. And he says in verse 7, he says, he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightning for the rain, who brings forth the wind from his treasuries. Interesting thing. He causes vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. What does that mean?
Cycle of the water.
Yes, yeah, it's just that hydraulic cycle. I mean, it's just absolutely ingenious that you just look at the way that God has set it up, the whole thing. It's just absolutely mind-boggling. I mean, our sun is basically, it carries millions and millions of cubic miles and tons of water up into the atmosphere every day through evaporation. You know, this vapor that he's talking about here, he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, and they form the clouds and they turn around and then to give us the rain, the snow, the sleet, this type of thing. I mean, and then, like Solomon says, you know, all the rivers flow into the sea and the sea is not full because it's that constant cycle, all right, that God is constantly rejuvenating the earth through the vapors that ascend into heaven. And that's, if you really look at that, it is really mind-boggling how he and ingenious how he has done that. But it also says this, who makes lightnings for the rain. Interesting thing. You know, we're told in the book of Job that God directs the lightning. And I think it's kind of interesting that lightning, it strikes the earth 100 times per second around the world. I mean, this is 100 times per second. And if you multiply that out, well, there's 60 seconds, obviously, in a minute. So that's 6,000 times in a minute. And then if you times that by 60 minutes in an hour, then you get 360,000 an hour, 360,000 lightning strikes an hour. And then you multiply out that out for one day, and it's almost 9 million times that the earth is struck by lightning. You know, it comes out to like 8,640,000 times per day. But if you just read this, who makes lightning for the rain? Well, it says that God directs the lightning. And I read of a situation where a guy was struck by lightning twice, and he managed to live. You know, and you kind of wonder what God was trying to tell him, but man, he's the one that directs the lightning, and it truly can be an awesome thing if you watch a lightning storm. I mean, it is true. It is a power that just goes beyond our comprehension. It really is. I mean, just in an instant, it heats up to, you know, thousands of degrees, almost millions of degrees in just an instant. But it says, who makes lightning for the rain, who brings forth wind from his treasuries. And, you know, if we didn't have wind on this earth, this would be a barren planet. There would be no life on this planet. Why is wind so essential?
It carries...
Yeah, it carries all these clouds to carry them over the dry land, you know, to bring the rain, you know, the sleet, the snow, and all these type of things. But when it's talking about the wind, I mean, that is a power that is really, really awesome. And I know that when it comes to hurricanes, they say there's a level one hurricane that goes like 74 miles an hour to 95 miles an hour. You get up in between that range, it's a category one hurricane. But then if you get up to 96 to 110 miles an hour, it's a level two. And if you go from 111 to 130 miles per hour, then it's a level three. And if 131 to 155, it's a level four. And then if you go from 156 to almost up to 200 miles an hour, now, you know, it's a level five. And I know that they've actually measured the wind velocity of a tornado one time, and it reached 318 miles per hour. I mean, that's the maximum velocity that they have recorded as far as the wind. But I'm willing to bet, and this is totally speculative, but I think we've got some natural disasters coming where these figures are almost going to be doubled in the tribulation period, when some of the most horrendous natural disasters are going to happen. But do people realize that God is behind that power? And it could be an awesome, awesome thing, and very, very destructive. And God is using the wind constantly to try to wake men up, to get their eyes off of this world, their possessions, their money, their portfolios, and you know, everything that they're doing. He's trying to wake them up and get their eyes off of things of the earth and on things above. But also, it says here that he brings forth the wind from his treasury. The Holy Spirit is referred to as wind, right? I mean, you don't see the wind. But I'll tell you what, you can definitely see the effects of the wind. I don't care if it's just a breeze where you can see the leaves blowing around, or I don't care if it's a hurricane. But also take that to the spiritual level, because we are told that Satan is the god of power and error. And, you know, Satan can also stir up the wind. I'm pretty convinced that when Jesus is out there in the Sea of Galilee, and then all of a sudden Jesus is asleep in a boat, and then this horrendous wind just kicks up, and to the point where the apostles thought they were all going to drown. And then Jesus gets up and he rebukes the wind and the waves, and everything becomes calm in an instant. And the apostles is there saying, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? But also, what about the book of Job? We are told that when that challenge went out there, when God said to Satan, hey, if you consider my servant Job, there's none like him in all the earth. And then Satan just sneered at God and says, well, what do you expect, man? You build a hedge around the bum. I can't get to him. And he says, you give him all this stuff. Do you think he served you for nothing? He says, take away everything you've given him and he'll curse you to your face. So God says, okay, I'll tell you what. You can take away everything that he has, but you can't touch him. And we are told that when his 10 children had gotten together for a birthday celebration, and they were all in the house together, it says that this tremendous wind, each wind came up from the devil, and it just blew that house away and killed his 10 kids. So I do believe that he can have power there, but his power is limited, and he can only do what God will allow him to do. You know, he's like a wild dog on a leash. And it says here in that verse 8, he says, he smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and of beast. He sent signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all of his servants. He smote many nations and slew mighty kings, Shion, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan. And he gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his people. Now, where's the critic going to find fault with this?
So much bloodshed.
Well,
it's not really fair to take from others and give to his people.
Yeah, you're going to see this all the time. I mean, I read all kinds of literature and books from atheists and their atheistic magazines, and they're always saying that the God of the Old Testament is nothing but a big bully, and of course they don't believe in God, but this is what they say, that you know, God allowed this kind of genocide to go on, his people killing other nations. But this is what it says in Deuteronomy. God said this. He said, "Hear, O Israel, you are crossing over the Jordan today to go into dispossess the nations greater and mightier than you, great cities fortified to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that it is the Lord your God who is crossing over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them, and he will subdue them before you, so that you may drive them out and destroy them quickly, just as the Lord has spoken to you. Do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm his oath that he made to Abraham." Now, the shallow thinker is always going to attack God as being unjust and unfair, and it's just not right for him to just destroy these people and then give their land to his Jewish people. But you got to understand where God is coming from here. He told Abraham in the book of Genesis, he said this, and when he promised to give, you know, the land of Canaan to Abraham's descendants, it says this in chapter 15. God said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. There they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions." And he says this, "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." Now, when God told Abraham, he said, "I'm going to give you, your descendants, this land here, but know that for certain that they're going to be enslaved for 400 years, which they were in Egypt. But he said, then I'm going to judge this nation that has enslaved them, and I'm going to bring them back to this land here." But he's saying this, that they're not going to get the land right away because he said the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. What does that mean?
Their sin wasn't at a certain point, right?
Yeah, well, this is what people don't get. God is long-suffering, he's patient, he's merciful, he's forgiving, he's compassionate, he's always, always striving with man to repent and come back to him. But God can see it from start to finish, and he's saying this, okay, after 400 years, the iniquity of the Amorite will have reached its point where God is saying this, okay, this cup of iniquity is going to fill up to this point. And when it reaches this point, there's also a cup of wrath that's filling up at the same time. And when they reach a certain point, then they're just going to collide. In other words, God will be patient, long-suffering, and extremely forbearing when it comes to man and his sins and his evil and his wickedness. But there comes a point when God says, okay, that's it. It's finished. It's over. It's done. It's through. Now I'm going to judge you. So when you're reading this, you got to keep that in total consideration, that God was not unjust when he judged all these different nations. I mean, he just judged one nation after another, after another, after another. As a matter of fact, in Joshua, you know, they list the nations there. It says this, and Joshua said to the sons of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." And he says this, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Gesherite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite." In other words, God used these people to destroy all these nations, men, women, and children. Now, I don't believe for one minute that the children were eternally lost, because God is not unjust, but they had to suffer this judgment because of the wickedness of their parents. And I tell you what, people have to understand what is being said here, because God doesn't change. Now, when we read this, when it says here in that verse 10, he smote the nations and slew mighty kings. Now, how does this apply today? Well, I mean, the Bible is just full of examples or, you know, prophecies in regards to the end of the world and what's going to happen. God doesn't change. So if men are not going to repent, he's going to bring tremendous judgment upon men and nations and societies. And what does it say in Malachi, for example? In Malachi chapter 3, it says this. This is when the Lord comes back. He says, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. And he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings of righteousness. In other words, there's going to be a purifying, a cleansing effect that God is going to bring upon this world, not just for punishment, but for also cleansing or refining people that have given their lives to him. And it goes on to say in Malachi chapter 4, it says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and evil doers will be chaff, and the day that is coming will be set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But as for you who fear my name, the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall, and you will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day of which I am preparing. And like I said, there's just all kinds of prophecies in regards to how God is just going to destroy this world. But you got to ask, well, why would God destroy this world? Well, I think it's kind of interesting is that we were talking about the wickedness of the Amorites. God said, well, when it reaches a certain point, then I'm going to destroy this world. But there was this prediction by, like, Daniel made. And, for example, in Daniel chapter 8, he's talking about the coming of the end of the world, the coming of the Antichrist, and what's going to happen there. He says, in the latter period of the rule, when transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. And he will destroy mighty men and the holy place. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart. And he will destroy many while they are at ease. And he will even oppose the prince of princesses, but he will be broken without human agency. Now, I'm just going to ask a couple questions about this, because God doesn't change. If he destroyed these nations in the past because of their wickedness, he's saying this, that there's coming a time in the future when God is going to do the same thing with this world, and he's going to do it through a man. But he says this, in the latter period of their rule, in other words, the various powers and kingdoms of the world through past history, well, we got a world power coming that you're not going to believe. And he says this, in the latter period of their rule, when transgressors have run their course. Now, what does that mean? Just apply to what God said to the Amorites. When the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete, but when it is, then God's going to judge them. Well, it says here, in regard to the future, when the transgressors have run their course. Meaning this, God, again, has already set a limit. Thus far, no further. I'm going to allow your wickedness to reach this point, and then I'm going to deal with you. Well, this is coming in the future. And he says, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. What's insolent mean?
Arrogant.
Yeah, he's arrogant. He is just proud. He is just boastful. He is just contemptuous. Well, this is going to be the man. This is coming. He's referred to as a man of lawlessness. And you can see God's poetic justice in this, because it's almost like the world as a whole, and you can see it in this country, where people have just taken God's moral laws and are just trampling them underfoot. And God is basically saying, okay, you don't want to obey me? You want to be a nation of laws, a lawlessness? I got a man for you. He's going to be the biggest lawbreaker this world's ever seen. He's going to be a man who's just going to trample underfoot my moral laws. And, you know, this is the guy I'm going to use to judge this world. Because he says his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. What does that mean?
Spiritual power behind him.
Yes, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul said this about this man. He's referred to as the man of lawlessness, or the son of destruction. He says he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And he goes on to say this. He says, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. There. Now, he's telling us, right here, where's this guy's power coming from? It's going to come from Satan himself. It says that then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. And what are we reading in Daniel chapter 8? His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree. And people say, well, why would God allow such a thing to happen, to end up destroying this world? It's because of transgression. That's why it says here that through his shrewdness he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence, and he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they're at ease. Listen to this. And he will even oppose the prince of princesses, but he will be broken. Now, what does that mean? He will oppose the prince of princesses.
Fighting against God himself.
Well, when Jesus Christ comes back, great power, great glory. It says here, and I saw the heavens open, and behold, the white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war, and his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed with fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And then it goes to say, on to say this in Revelation chapter 19, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he will strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then it goes on to say this, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and the armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. I'm going to read this again. You know, when Christ comes back, great power, great glory, and every eye on earth is going to see him coming, guess what the armies of Armageddon are going to do? The armies of the Antichrist. They're going to turn their guns on him and start firing upon Jesus Christ. And people will wonder, where are you getting that? That's a bunch of bunk. I say, well, tell me what this means. And I saw the beast. Who's the beast? It's the Antichrist. It's the man of lawlessness. It's the son of destruction. All right? I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And Christ is just going to destroy them with the breath of his mouth. Right? He's going to expunge every last drop of blood out of their veins. And you're going to have an army down there that could come pretty close or exceed 500 million men. When you consider that every nation on earth is going to be down there with an army. And they're going to be attacking Israel. And then Christ is going to return basically at the last minute to save his people and to, you know, save the, you know, this world. All right, but this is going to be horrendous in terms of what's going to take place here. So these are all prophecies in regards to this coming man and the destruction of the end of the world. And we go over here reading in Psalms 135 about how God has used his people to destroy these wicked people, to destroy all these nations. Then he turns around and gives them their land. And the shallow thinker, the fuzzy thinker, the self-righteous ignoramus is always going to attack the Bible and attack God for saying, this is not fair, this is not just, but God doesn't change. He destroyed these people because of their wickedness. And anybody with an IQ of 2 could figure this out. If all these people in Cana, all these different nations in the land of Cana, if they were making an honest attempt to serve God and to obey God, okay, and to honor him, do you think God would have them destroyed? No, these people, these nations were at war with God, right? So he just dealt with them. And it was Jesus Christ who said, look, it's the meek that are going to inherit the earth. And when Christ comes back, he's going to deal with all the wicked you know, unrepentant sinners of the world. As a matter of fact, it's going to get to be pretty darn horrendous, because what does it say in regards to this judgment that's coming upon the world? It says in Isaiah chapter 24, "Behold, the Lord lays waste the earth and devastates it and distorts its surface and scatters its inhabitants." He goes on to say this. He says, "They raise their voices, they shout for joy, they cry out from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord." This is people that are going to see Jesus Christ returning. He's coming from the east, but they're crying out from the west. They're watching him return with great power and great glory. It goes on to say this, "Therefore glorify the Lord in the east, the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we hear songs, glory to the righteous one. But I say, woe to me, woe to me. Alas for me, for the treacherous deal treacherously, and the treacherous deal very treacherously. Terror and pit and snare confront you, O inhabitant of the earth. Then it will be that he who flees the report of a disaster will fall into a pit, and he who climbs out of the pit will be caught in a snare, for the windows above are opened, and the foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken asunder, the earth is split through, the earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall and never rise again. So it will happen on that day that the Lord will punish the hosts of heaven on high and the kings of the earth." Punish the hosts of heaven on high. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Satan and all the powers of darkness and all the powers on earth. And they will be gathered together. And he goes on to say this, "Then the moon will be abashed and the sun will be ashamed. The Lord of hosts will reign from Mount Zion." And also he says the same thing in Jeremiah chapter 25. You know, when he talks about the Lord returning, it says, "A clamor has come to the end of the earth, because the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He is entering into judgment with all flesh. As for the wicked, he has given them to the sword, declares the Lord." See, God doesn't change, right? And he says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, evil is going forth from nation to nation, and a great storm is being stirred up from the remotest parts of the earth." Now listen to this. "Those slain by the Lord on that day will be from one end of the earth to the other, and they will not be lamented, gathered, or buried. They will be like dung on the face of the ground." I mean, you know, I could really go on and on and on in regards to the fact that God doesn't change. When a person reads this, how God smote the Egyptians, you know, this is coming in the future. Right? Because remember the 10 plagues? God turned the Nile into blood. And then he sent frogs, billions of frogs. And then he sent gnats and then flies. And then the cattle that died from disease. And then he sent boils upon men. And he sent hail mixed with fire. And he sent locusts. And then 3 days of darkness and the death of the firstborn. All that's going to be repeated on a global scale. On a global scale. It's all coming. Because we are told in Revelations that the entire sea is going to turn to the blood like the blood of a dead man. And everything in it is going to die. And then all the fresh waters are going to be turned to blood. And also, in Egypt, they were plagued with these frogs. I mean, billions of frogs. People couldn't take a step without squish, squish, crunch, crunch. And they were in their beds and in their ovens. And everywhere you looked, there was just frogs. And in the end, we are told in Revelations that you're going to see some unclean spirits that look like frogs, and they're the spirits of demons, and they're going to go forth and lie to all of these leaders of the world to get down there to Armageddon, you know. So you're going to see frogs in play, but they're going to be spiritual in nature. And also, God had sent these gnats, he sent these flies, he sent these diseases. Well, pestilence is going to be epidemic, it's going to be pandemic in the last days, and even flies. Beelzebub means Lord of Flies, and that's the name for Satan. I mean, they're just going to be rampant at the end. And then, you know, the animals are going to suffer. We are told that in Joel, that, you know, the beasts will groan and the cattle will be moaning for food and for water. Look at the curse that's going to be brought upon this world where even animals are suffering. Now, that's coming in the future. And then the boils that God set upon the Egyptians, that's going to take place in the future, because we are told in Revelation that anybody that takes the mark of this beast, they're going to come down with these loathsome sores, and they're going to be extremely painful. And then, you know, God sent down fire mixed with hail upon Egypt. But God's going to send 100-pound hailstones to just pulverize the earth at the end of the world. And these 100-pound hailstones, they are more than likely going to be generated by nuclear fires. You're going to see fire mixed with hail. Because when you have a nuclear blast, I mean, you know, the blast pushes out the atmosphere, but then it comes back on itself after it goes as far as it can, and then it comes back on itself, and all that air, it's got nowhere to go but up, and it just goes straight up. You see that mushroom cloud? Well, you got all this hot air and this debris going straight up into the stratosphere, and it's going to collide with all that freezing cold air, and it's going to form huge chunks of ice, and it just come down and pulverize men. So you're going to see that happening. And also, in Revelation chapter 9, we are told that these demonic beings are let out of hell. And I believe that it's going to coincide with a super volcano. People aren't going to see these demonic beings coming out of hell. But John describes them. He says they have bodies like horses. They got faces like men. They got crowns of gold on their head. They've got teeth like lions. They've got tails like scorpions. And they fly with wings that flap so loud it sounds like many chariots going into battle. I don't think anybody's going to see these demonic creatures unless under very unique circumstances. But I do believe that what they are going to see is what John describes in Revelation chapter 9 is the smoke of a great furnace, and they're going to see a huge super volcano, but what they're not going to see is these demonic seraphim from hell coming out as a judgment upon men. And people will say, well, why would God allow that? It's because God has been telling men for centuries, stay away from demons, stay away from witchcraft, stay away from sorcery, stay away from voodoo, stay away from all these occultic practices, and men won't listen to God. So God's saying, okay, want some demons? Have the worst kind of demons. In my opinion, these demons are fallen seraphim. The seraphims are the angels that have six wings, all right? All the other angels have two wings. Well, I believe what these seraphim are going to do is they're going to spread some kind of pandemic or epidemic upon the world. And it's interesting, in that chapter 9 of Revelation, it says, in that day, men will seek death, but death will flee from them. And I believe that people are going to say, well, that volcano unleashed something that's caused this pandemic among men, and they're in excruciating pain. But you can see it's supernatural by nature, because men are now, we're passing our laws, even our own country, to legitimize mercy killing. We just feel like, well, if a person, they're not feeling well, or they're in pain, it's perfectly legit to put them down. Well, during the tribulation period, people are going to try to be taking their life because they're in such pain, and death will flee from them. So you see that God is going to, show that, hey man, I'm the one who is in total control of life and death, not you guys. And also in Revelation, one of the curses that was brought upon Egypt was 3 days of darkness, and I believe that's going to be repeated. 3 days of darkness just before the end of the world. And then there's the death of the firstborn in Egypt. You're going to see tremendous destruction. As a matter of fact, Isaiah chapter 13, God says, I'm going to make men scarcer than gold, scarcer than the pure gold of Ophir. And that's how bad it's going to get. It says in Isaiah 13, I will punish the world, thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. So like I said, you read this, hey, this is all going to happen in the future. We just have to understand the nature of God, that he doesn't change. And just winding us down, because he says this, in that verse 14, the Lord will judge his people and will have compassion on his servants, that the idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of a man's hand. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath at all in their mouth. Those who make them will be like them. Yes, everyone who trusts in them. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who should revere the Lord, bless the Lord. Bless the Lord from Zion, who dwells in Jerusalem, praise the Lord. Now, just in concluding here, he's making a contrast between the God of heaven and then the idols that the nations have elevated to be gods. And it says here that in that verse 15, the idols of the nations are silver and gold. Remember in the book of Daniel, when he was talking about Belshazzar, well, he's throwing this big drunken feast, and it says this, and then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple in the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the kings and the king and his noblemen and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and wood and stone. And suddenly the fingers of a man's hand began to write opposite the lampstand. In other words, what were they praising? They were praising the gods of what? Gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. And people say, well, that's the Old Testament. Those people were really ignorant, and they were really foolish, looking at gold as being an idol. But interesting thing, in the book of Revelation, during the tribulation period, when God is sending one judgment after another, after another, after another, after another upon mankind because of all their wickedness and trying to get men to repent. It says this in Revelation chapter 9. It says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and brass and of stone and wood which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders nor their sorceries nor their immoralities nor their thefts. So you see where I'm going with this? When you're reading this, and God's saying this, you know, he's contrasting himself with the idols that men set up in the place of God. And I think it's kind of interesting that in John chapter, 1 Epistle John, in the 5th chapter, the very last verse, he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. You know, and that's something that I think can go right over a person's head. He says this, little children, guard yourself from idols. Keep yourself from idols. That's the last thing he says in that epistle. And it's almost an admonition that, you know what, we really have to be, I think, diligent when it comes to getting involved with idols. Because people might have this idea that, well, an idol is just some kind of totem pole overlaid with gold or silver and men bow down and do homage to it. No, an idol could be anything that we put before God. Right, and one of the biggest things that we end up putting before God today is men put money before God, material things before God, mammon before God, you know what I mean? And when you do that, that's an idol. And when you get involved in idol worship, what are you really worshiping?
Demons.
We are told that in Deuteronomy chapter 32, and Paul says it in Corinthians that, you know, people who sacrifice to idols, they're really worshiping demons. Anything that we put before God, believe me, it has a spiritual component to it. And, you know, that's why I think when you're reading this Psalm 135, you can just easily have it go over your head or over our heads if we don't understand where God is coming from, especially when it comes to his righteousness and his justice and his power and his might. And that's why it started out this psalm with saying, bless the Lord, or praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And it's ending this psalm, it says in verse 19, O house of Israel, bless the Lord. In other words, O people of God, bless the Lord. It says, O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. What's the house of Aaron?
Priestly.
That was the priest. Okay, that was the priest. They were the priests who had the commission to do what? To offer sacrifices, to go into the temple, the tabernacle, to burn incense, to light the candles. But then it also says the house of Levi. And the house of Levi was the priestly tribe. So it's everybody that's involved in ministry. Praise the Lord. And you who revere the Lord, bless the Lord. You know, to revere the Lord, it means to fear the Lord. What is fear the Lord? It's the beginning of wisdom, because now we realize I have to be accountable to God. So if we realize that we're going to have to be accountable to God for our lives someday, then we're going to live our lives accordingly. And he's saying this, those who revere the Lord or fear the Lord, bless the Lord. And last verse 21 of Psalm 135, it says, bless the Lord from Zion, who dwells in Jerusalem, praise the Lord. So it says, bless the Lord from Zion. What's it saying?
For God's people to give blessings to God.
Yeah, well, Zion is synonymous with Jerusalem, but it also has a broader connotation, meaning God's people. But, you know, when it says, bless the Lord from Zion, it's both the saints in heaven and on earth. Anybody have anyone to add or share to what we read tonight?
John.
Yeah.
In Malachi 4:2, how come the word son is, in my Bible, it's S-U.
Okay, well, that's a good question, because it's like almost like a play on words, because what's going to happen is that when Christ returns, what did I say one of the plagues is going to be? The world is going to be plunged into darkness. No less than a dozen times you will find in the scriptures where the prophets, Jesus Christ himself and the apostles, have predicted that there's coming a day when our sun will go out. It'll become as black as sackcloth. As a judgment from God, just like in Egypt when God sent 3 days of darkness, I believe it's going to be 3 days that the world is going to be plunged into this darkness. And those are the last 3 days of the world, just before Christ returns. So when Christ does return with great power, great glory, the sun's out, all right, completely out, and the stars don't shine their light. and the moon's not reflecting any light. The whole world is just plunged into darkness. It's almost as though God is saying, okay, because you prefer darkness rather than light, because your deeds are evil, I'll give you darkness. So now they got 3 days of darkness. But guess what? When the sky opens up, it rolls back like a scroll, and then everyone on earth is going to see Jesus Christ coming in great power, great glory, riding on a white horse with all the armies of heaven behind him. It's like the Sun of Righteousness rising. It's the sun, S-U-N.
Okay.
See, he's going to illuminate the world like the sun does. That was a very good question, but that's why it says that, S-U-N.
Okay.